And so, Father, we come before you this morning once again, and we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the simplicity of it. And so, Lord, I pray that as I teach the scripture this morning, that you would speak through me. The things that you've put on my heart this week, as I've meditated upon your text, as I've thought through things, Lord, I pray that you would clearly speak through me to every heart that is in this room, to every ear that is here, that they would hear what the Spirit wants us to hear. Again, Lord, thank you for this opportunity to gather together. I thank you for all the smiling faces that are here. Bless this time, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so guys, we have been going through the book of Ephesians, and so we are going to conclude. The goal is to get through chapter 3 today. We're going to conclude the first section in the book of Ephesians. The first section in the book of Ephesians, one way that you could think of it is the position of believers. So as we've been going through chapter 1, 2, and then we get to 3 here, it is the benefits, the blessings that you have as a believer in Jesus Christ. If you simply put your faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you on the cross and the fact that he was raised again from the dead, you are saved. And if you are saved, there are blessings for you. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of all those blessings will come once we're in glory, once we're in heaven with God himself, but we have blessings now. And so now as we enter into this last section, or last part of the first section of the book of Ephesians, because when we start chapter 4 next week and through the rest of the book, it's going to get real practical. And so one thing I've said when we started Ephesians was this, okay? When you look at the Apostle Paul's writings in the New Testament, oftentimes what Paul does is he will spend the first set of chapters explaining what God has done for us and the blessings of that. And then he'll take the last part of his letter and he'll say, in light of the fact that God has done this for us, that God has blessed us, this is now how we should live as Christians. And so when we hit chapter 4 next week, we're going to get to the more practical side of things. But listen, it's important that we spend time on these things because we need to understand as believers in Christ what we have. And so now chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says this, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." And we've talked about this before. When Paul wrote this letter, he was under house arrest in Rome. So that's why he says a prisoner of Jesus Christ. The reason he's in prison is for his witness of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "If indeed you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." Now, that word for dispensation, some of your translations may say stewardship. I want to read something to you about this idea of stewardship or dispensation. The word means household management. In ancient times, the word was often used to describe the work of a person who took care of all the financial affairs of a large household or business. Paul was entrusted with the stewardship of God's economy, to dispense the riches of God, of Christ to God's household, and to preach the good news. Paul uses the same word to describe God's own administration or government of time. See, Paul's been entrusted with this stewardship. The stewardship of what? Of the gospel. And as we get into chapter 3 here, it's going to be a stewardship of this mystery, and we'll explain that more as we go through. But understand something, and I don't want you to miss this. In verse 2, he says, the dispensation or stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Who gave this to Paul? God gave it to Paul. God gave it to him. It's kind of like this, you know, as you're going along and you get married and you have kids, you know, God had gave me the stewardship of my family. God gave it to me. So I have to walk in that and be a good manager of that. So verse 3, "How that by revelation or unveiling, he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words." Verse 4, "by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Okay, so you're like, that's a mouthful. Okay, and it is a mouthful. But understand something. What you're going to find as we go through this chapter, when he says in verse 1, "for this reason," okay, he's about to say something. But then verses 2 through 13, he goes on this digression. And oftentimes when you read the Apostle Paul's writings, he'll do that. He'll start with a particular thing in mind, and then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit will lead him to go down this kind of other path, and that's what he's doing here, all right? Now, mystery, the word mystery here is mysterion in the Greek. It means a secret. That's that which is known to the initiated, a hidden purpose or counsel or secret will. Now, when we think of mystery, what do we think of? If you're old enough like me, you think of ever hear of the Hardy Boys? Remember the Hardy Boys? Sean Cassidy and Parker Stevenson? Remember that show?
Yeah.
Okay. My sisters used to watch that. That's how I know about it. And I wouldn't admit if I watched it anyway to you. But the Hardy Boys, or like there was this show on years ago called Murder, She Wrote. It's about these mysteries, okay? Like Sherlock Holmes and Watson. You guys heard of Sherlock Holmes and Watson's? Watson's. Watson. And we think of like a mystery in that sense. But in the Bible, mystery is not the same thing. What mystery is this? It's something that God has hidden and that God's going to reveal. And right now is revealing. Okay, and understand something. God is the only one that can reveal it. Nobody else can. God is the only one. So it's a mystery, but then it gets revealed by God. And so God is revealing this mystery. What is this mystery? Now, the mystery is simply this, guys. The mystery is that believing Gentiles and Jews are one in the body of Christ. That's the mystery. The mystery is found in verse 6. Spoiler alert, it's in verse 6. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through what? The gospel. See, Christ, I've said this before, Christ is a Christ for all nations, for all peoples. And by the way, when I make the reference to a Gentile simply is somebody who is not Jewish. That's it. It's that simple. And why do we make that distinction? We make the distinction because, listen, Israel or the Jewish people are God's chosen people. That's who they are. They were chosen in the Old Testament. And now, the bride of Christ is who? It's us. It's the church. So there's two distinctions. But here, understand something here, okay? Because of the gospel, there are Jews today who put their faith in Jesus, and they become a part of the body of Christ. See, God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. And if you came Wednesday nights or you watched what I taught on Wednesday nights, you know that. We talked about it. God has a plan for the nation of Israel, but he also has a plan for the bride of Christ, which is his church. So they're two distinct, but they're brought together under the gospel. You understand what I'm trying to say here? Now, he says here that in verse 5, he says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. Remember what I said, this mystery now is being revealed by the Holy Spirit. By the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. The Old Testament predicted that God's grace would come to the Gentiles. Remember when we talked about this in Galatians, that God called Abraham in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 12, he calls Abraham, or Abram at the time was his name, from the Ur of Chaldees to go to a place he was showing him, and he was going to tell him, or he told him, through his descendants, through his line of descendants, the Messiah would come and bless all nations. That's what's being alluded to here when I say that. But equality the Jews in one body was a secret never before revealed. See, in the Old Testament, it doesn't talk about the fact of this, of the church, in that the church is made up of Gentiles and Jews. You see what I'm trying to say? Now, I want to read something to you. In the Old Testament, God revealed through prophecy his program for the people of Israel, that he would establish them in their kingdom when they received their Messiah. And then through Israel, he would convert the Gentiles. God offered them the kingdom through the ministry of John the Baptist. See, if you read through the Gospels, this will make sense. God offered them the kingdom through the ministry of John the Baptist, whom the Jews permitted to be slain. So they killed John the Baptist for his witness. Through Christ's ministry, whom the Jews asked to be slain. And through the apostles and Stephen. Now, Stephen, if you were here for the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, Stephen makes, he's one of the early deacons of the church, and he talks about, to the religious leadership, the history of Israel. He goes all through that. And eventually when he says to them, you guys are stiff-necked, you guys are stubborn, you're not hearing what God's saying, okay? The gospel is through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, and through the apostles and Stephen, whom the Jews themselves actually killed. Three offers of the kingdom were made to Israel, but the nation rejected each of them. Now understand, to this day, as a whole, the nation of Israel rejects Jesus as their Messiah. But with that being said, there are some Jews who still believe Jesus is the Messiah. Majority of them don't. Majority of them are still waiting for the Messiah. And see, that's why, if you came on Wednesday night, that's why, listen, that's why they're going to receive this Antichrist that comes on the scene. because they think that he is their Messiah, and he's not. It's Jesus. But they'll figure it out. God always has a plan. And so they had rejected the Father who had sent John, the Son, and the Spirit, who was energizing the witnessing apostles. With the death of Stephen, the offers of the kingdom ceased temporarily. The message went out to the Samaritans, which were half-Jews, and then the Gentiles, that's in the book of Acts. In the meantime, Paul was saved miraculously in Acts chapter 9. Understand here, the mystery that he's talking about is simply this, is that believing Gentiles and Jews are one body in Christ. That's all he's saying here. Now, verse 7, of which I became a minister, this is Paul speaking, or a servant, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Again, this gift was a gift of God, was a grace of God that was given to him by God, by the effective working of his power. It's all God's power. Now, he says this in verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, why would Paul say to me, who am less than the least of all the saints? Because remember, Paul used to persecute the church. When Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, he was on his way to persecute the church. And then God interrupted his life. He met the risen Lord face to face, and it changed him. And he went from being a persecutor to a servant, to a minister. And see, only God can do that. See, you ever have that experience where maybe it was you, or you know somebody who went from hating the church, hating Christians, hating Christ, and all of a sudden God interrupts their life, and they give their life to Christ, and guess what happens? They change completely. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. Only Jesus can do that. So look, it's one of the things you can pray for people that who don't know Jesus, that you would pray that they would meet the risen Christ. Because if you meet the risen Christ, it'll change you, trust me. Now, this last phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The word unsearchable in the Greek means that which cannot be traced out, that cannot be comprehended. I want to read something to you. It says, if Christ were not too big for our mental comprehension, he would be too little for our spiritual need. Let me read that to you again. Because he's saying here, the unsearchable riches of Christ. So if Christ were not too big for our mental comprehension, in other words, we can't understand everything about Christ. Okay? We'll have a fuller picture when we're in heaven. He would be too little for our spiritual needs. See, so if Jesus or if God is a God of our own making, why would you worship him? Why would you go to him for answers? If he's the same as me, if he's just a man, if he's not God, if that's the case, then why would you even pray to him? Why would you even ask for anything from him? Do you see what I'm trying to say here? It's unsearchable riches. See, it's unsearchable. You can't find, it's like limitless. Okay, it's like having a bank account where you have trillions of dollars in it. It's like limitless. Or you just print money, just kidding. But it's unsearchable riches of Christ, verse 9, and to make all people see, not some, but all people see, what is the fellowship of the mystery, which is from the beginning of ages that has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. By the way, scripture is clear about this, that Jesus is the creator. Jesus is God in human flesh. It's simply stated in the scripture over and over again. I'm reading through the Gospel of John in my quiet time again, and it just amazes me how many times Jesus over and over tells the religious leadership, tells the people who he is and where he's from, and they still don't get it. But Jesus is God in human flesh. He was there at creation. You recall if you read the book of Genesis, I believe is chapter 1, verse 27, it says, let us make man in our image. That us is God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is God. Now, verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold or much varied or many-sided wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities or rulers and powers in heavenly places, according, verse 11, to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Listen, God, this is God's eternal plan. God has always had a plan. We learned that in chapter one. Remember when he said in chapter one that we were chosen, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It is God's eternal plan. It's God's plan. God always has a plan. I don't care what's going on in your life. If things are in upheaval or trouble or pain or however you want to say it, listen, God always has a plan. Trust me. If there's one thing that you can learn today, God always has a plan. If you look out, if you watch the news, don't watch the news, okay? But if you watch the news and you see the chaos and all these things and everything else, understand something. God always has a plan. He sits on his throne. He sits on his throne. He's sovereign over all. And he's sovereign over your life too. Now, listen, that should be a complete mind blower. The sovereign God of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator, the Almighty, all ways to describe him. Do you understand that he wants a personal relationship with you? He does. And every day, if you're a believer, you have the opportunity to fellowship with him. You ever look at it that way? That's what prayer is. Prayer is fellowshipping with God. That should be a mind blower. That should be something that we should not take for granted. And you know what? We do. We take it for granted. We absolutely take it for granted. There are too many more important things, right? Too many more important things. More about that in a little bit. But this is God's eternal plan. Now, verse 12, in whom, that's in Jesus, we have boldness, listen, boldness and access with confidence through faith. Boldness. Boldness is frankness, bluntness, free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage. In other words, he's saying you have this freedom, you have this frankness to go to God. You have access to him now through Christ. Access would be approach. You can approach him. You can approach God. God is, he is so big, but yet he is approachable. Does that make sense? He's approachable. And it says with confidence. That is, in the Greek, it means to trust, confidence, reliance. You have access. Now, put your finger here in Ephesians. Make a right-hand turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. We'll be in verse 16. Hebrews 4, verse 16. One verse, and you'll see why in a moment, why I had you turn there. It says this. The author of Hebrews says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Guys, we have a boldness and an access and confidence to come to his throne, to come to the very throne of God. You can come in there. You can come in there and seek his face and ask for help in time of need. How many, do you guys ever have a time of need? Or am I the only one? See, look, we as human beings love to do this. When we have a time of need, what we love to do is we love to call our friends up or call family members up so they validate what we're feeling instead of going to the throne of grace first. Going to the throne of grace. And that's not to say, look, it's not a bad thing to have Christian friends who will give you the straight up answer, who won't sugarcoat things. But, the most important place you should go first when trouble comes or you need something is to the throne of God. That's where you should go. You don't go to the government. You don't go to your job. You don't go to your boss. You go to the throne of God. That's where you go. Now back to Ephesians. Ephesians, sorry. All right, my mind's working 100 miles an hour right now. Okay. So, verse 13. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now, he says, do not lose heart. Now, when he says that, what's he saying? He's implying they're losing heart. So they have heard. Remember, we learned before we started the book of Ephesians, the Ephesian Christians love Paul very much. And so word must have gotten back to them that he's now under house arrest. And so they're concerned for them. So listen, if you have a brother or sister in Christ, or like, for example, if I got imprisoned for being a pastor, hopefully you would be concerned, hopefully. I don't know. Maybe you say good riddance, who knows. But listen, the point is, do not lose heart, which means they're losing heart. And he says that my tribulation. Let me read something to you about this. A person in prison, as Paul was, might have a tendency to pity himself and want other people to feel sorry for him. And look, we do that all the time, don't we? We do it all the time. However, Paul asked his readers not to be discouraged because of his suffering for them. The word he used for tribulations normally refers to that narrow set of circumstances the person finds himself in at the moment. It could be compared to a person, listen, climbing a steep path that is very narrow. On one side of the path is bordered by mammoth rocks that would be impossible to scale. On the other side of the path is bordered by a steep cliff. Therefore, the person traveling this path cannot swerve to the left nor to the right. He has no choice but to press ahead or to turn around and go back. And of course, the idea of going back was not acceptable option to the Apostle Paul. Sometimes God will work in your life in such a way you only have one path ahead. So what do? Well, some of us just stand and we don't move. I'm not moving. Did you ever take your kids somewhere when they're little? Come on, we gotta get going. I'm not going. Why? I want a Matchbox car. You're not getting a Matchbox car. I'm not moving. You ever have that happen? My kids didn't really do that much, so praise God for that. And that has no bearing on that I'm some great parent. They just never did it, which I appreciate that very much. Thank you, Jesus. But I've seen it. I see it now. You go into Target, and it's different now because, you know, my kids aren't little, and you just see it. I'm like, oh, man, I feel bad, because then some of the kids will yell and scream. But anyway, we could just stand there and not move. Or what a lot of us like to do is turn around and go back. We love to go back and live in the past, don't we? See, living in the past means you can't live in the present because you're living in the past. You got to keep moving forward. See, God will do that to you. He'll narrow your life in such a way that you only have one path to take, and you can fight and you can kick and you can scream, but you know what the answer is. The answer is to keep moving forward. That's the answer. And so now, these last seven verses, verses 14 through 21, have been called one of the greatest, if not one of the greatest prayers in the Bible itself. Paul is going to pray for them. So what Paul started in verse 1 of chapter 3, he's going to now pick up again in verse 14. And he says this, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, bowing the knee, why does he bow the knee? Because bowing the knee is an act of worship. It's an act of worship to God. You bow the knee because you actually believe that God is God. You bow the knee because you believe that God is actually in control. So it's like we read in Hebrews, you go into this throne of grace and you bow your knee before the king and you're making a request. And so that's what he's talking about here. You bow the knee. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Remember, there's a reason why in the scripture, the scripture teaches that God is a father, because we all have a father. We all can relate to having a father. Now, I understand that that said, some of you have had fathers, earthly fathers, that were hard on you, that may even have abused you. But understand, you have a heavenly father who is so much greater than your earthly father. But we all understand fatherhood as humans. So that's why he uses that idea, the Father, the Son. But it says, from whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. Now, as we go through the rest of these verses, understand something, that Paul's prayer is five petitions, five things that he's praying for these Ephesians. And by the way, I hope you gather from this. As we go through this prayer, you ever have a moment where you're praying, or you have a season where you're trying to pray and you don't know what to pray? You're just having trouble, and when you pray, it feels like your prayers are hitting the ceiling and going nowhere. May I suggest something? Pray the prayers of the Bible. Take this prayer here found in verses 14 through 21 and pray it. Pray it for yourself. Pray it for other people. Pray it for the church. pray this prayer. So he says, first thing, he says this, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. That word for strengthened means to empower, to be made strong, to increase in strength. Now, the Apostle Paul, first he prayed that God would strengthen the believers or give them the power of the Holy Spirit. To be strengthened with might comes from two Greek words put together to state that no one can serve God adequately without the ability the Holy Spirit gives. Now, when he says might there, that word might is dunamis in the Greek. It means power, strength, ability. So first he's praying that they'd be strengthened in the Holy Spirit. That's what he prays for first. Okay? Then he says this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That word for dwell means to dwell, to settle, to house permanently. The idea there is to be completely at home. He's saying, I want Christ to be completely at home in your heart. That's what he's saying. Now, Paul prayed that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. This does not mean the believers were not already Christians and that Christ did not already dwell in them. The idea expressed is that a permanent dwelling as opposed to a temporary experience. Paul wanted the believers to maintain a consistent experience so that Christ would indeed feel at home on a permanent basis. When he can settle down and be at home, the Christian witness for him will be a consistent one. Is Christ at home in your heart? Is Christ at home in your heart? It's a challenge. Is Christ at home in your heart? Or do you wall things off from Christ? Here's the funny thing. We think we can hide things from God, don't we? We think we can hide things from God. We think that God doesn't know everything we think or everything that's in our heart. He does. So just tell him. Just be honest. See, if you're honest, okay, it's like I live at home. I live with my wife. Okay, she's my wife. We're married. So if I don't tell her everything, does that make sense? I should tell her everything because she's my wife. And if we're the bride of Christ, right? We should tell Christ, our groom, everything. We should tell him everything. He already knows. That's the crazy thing is he already knows, and yet we think we can hide things. So he knows when you're angry at someone. He knows when you're in your flesh. He knows what you're thinking. He knows these things. So why do we try to wall our life off from him? Just be honest before him. See, the Bible says that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from unrighteousness. That word for confess means to say the same thing. Why? Because God already knows. So you ever confess something and it's like getting it off your chest, right? We use that terminology a lot. You get it off your chest. So be honest. If you're mad at God, hey, God, I'm mad at you right now. Because God, it seems like everybody else around me is being blessed and you're just hammering me. You ever pray that prayer? I have, because it's honest. I'm being honest before God. You need to be honest before the Lord. Remember, he says that in boldness, so I can speak frankly to God. Hey, God, this stinks. Hey, God, I don't like this. Hey, God, this really hurts. This really hurts, this situation. But you be honest before him. But listen, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now listen, he says, then in verse 17, that you be rooted. Rooted means to be firmly rooted and grounded in love. Grounded means to be established or lay the foundation so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you be rooted and grounded in love. See, if Christ dwells in your hearts through faith, if he's at home in your heart, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be rooted and grounded in love. You're going to be rooted and grounded in love. If Christ isn't at home at your heart, you're not going to have love. See, one of the things that makes us different than the world is our love. When we love, when you say, I don't always feel like loving. And I don't always feel like loving. But see, it's almost like, it's like this, when I surrender my life to Christ and I make him, through faith, I let him dwell in my heart, it's like he loves people through me. I've experienced that. Verse 18. Okay, so far, strengthen with might in his Holy Spirit. in her mem, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The third thing he prays for, that listen to this, may be able to comprehend, that is, to grasp, to lay hold of, listen, with all the saints, not just with yourself, but with everybody, what is the width, the length, the depth, the height. So to grasp how great and how big, okay? Paul prayed that the believers would be able to comprehend what is the width, the length, and the depth, and the height, the overwhelming richness of the gospel and of the love of Christ. As long as we are here on earth, this knowledge can only be in part. We can know it and learn about it by experience as we share with others, other believers, the spiritual insights and experience God brings to us. It is like exploring a diamond mine. The farthest and deepest we go, the more treasures we discover, the more desire we have to acquire all that God desires to provide for us. So to grasp, to lay hold of. You ever pray that for somebody? Father, I pray for so-and-so that they would lay hold of and grasp the height, the width, the depth. And what's he say in verse 19? To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. So he's praying that they would be able to grasp it. Then he says, well, what are we supposed to grasp? The fourth thing he prays for is to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. The word pass there means to throw over or beyond, to surpass. It goes beyond our intellect to understand the love of Jesus Christ. Because the love of Jesus Christ is deeper. It's wider. It's greater than anything that we've ever experienced in our life. That's what the love of Christ is. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. So fourthly, Paul prayed for believers to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. This is not a repetition of thought in verse 18, but is an appeal to experience personally this vast love of God. We shall not only have a theoretical or intellectual knowledge of this love, but also a real personal experience of it. The Greek word here used is often used in the New Testament for experiential knowledge. Okay. You could have all the knowledge in the world. In fact, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, or love builds up. See, to experience and know the love of Christ. And here's the thing. Sometimes you're going to go through some painful situations in your life to experience that love of Christ. I can tell you that when you think that the pain you experience is so deep, is so great, I can stand here and tell you that the love of Christ is deeper and it's greater. It's deeper and it's greater. It's wider. It's higher than any pain you're feeling. Now, the last part of verse 19, he says, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, filled is there to fulfill, to complete, to carry out to the full. That you may be filled with the fullness of God. Do you understand that this is what God's ultimate purpose is in our lives, to be filled with the fullness of God? Wow. That's what his ultimate purpose is for us, to be filled with the fullness of God. Lastly, Paul prayed that Christians might be filled with the fullness of God. Christ was full of grace and truth. So we should be filled with grace and truth. Descriptive of the glory of God, his character. Further, of his fullness we all have received. Believers have various levels of capacity which can be increased, but they can be recipients of those qualities which constitute the fullness of God. See, when you look at Jesus Christ, you see God. And what do you see? You see a loving, merciful, grace-filled, compassionate, That's what God wants in our lives. He wants us to be filled with that fullness. Guys, when you read this, this should be a complete mind blower to you. This is what God wants for you. And this is what Paul was praying for them. This is what Paul was praying for those believers in Ephesus. This is what I want for you. I want you to be strengthened with might through the Spirit. I want you that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I want you to be able to comprehend or grasp the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is his prayer. This is why this prayer is awesome and amazing. This is a prayer, guys, that we can pray for ourselves. We can pray for our family. We can pray for the church. We can pray for other people. This is an awesome prayer. See, God is the one who can do this. Only God can. Nobody else can. This can't be brought about by things we do in our life, in our own strength. It can't happen. Only God can do this. And now, if that wasn't enough, now he's going to put the cherry on top. Verse 21, he says this, "Now to him," who's the him? It's God, "who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us," that is, the Holy Spirit, "to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So now it's like, now to him, now to God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Think about that. Think about it. You may be in a dire situation right now. You may be in a difficult situation, and you don't know what to do. And it seems like it's not going to go anywhere. It seems like you're always going to be in that situation. But listen, if I look at this, this is a promise. "Now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." He's going to do it better than you ever could have thought or ever ask about. You ever notice that you have this idea in your mind of how things should go, and it never goes that way? And when it does, you get yourself in trouble. Like, it's just funny. Like, I honestly keep learning this lesson. You can have all the plans you want in the world, but if God's not in it, it doesn't matter. God's going to do what he's going to do. Have you guys experienced that? God's going to do what he's going to do. So just get on the train and ride it out, baby. Seriously. I'm learning that, man. Like, there are seasons where I do a better job than others. But every time that you try to do it on your own, or you try to do things in your own strength, you always fail. You always end up back at the same place you started at. Rather than this, you trust God. You say, "Okay, God, I have no idea why this is happening. No idea. I have no idea why this particular thing is happening in my life right now. But I know that you're in control. I know that you love me. And according to what Paul says here, you can do exceedingly abundantly above all that I could ask or think." Now, don't take it as this. "Lord, I want a truck. So you're going to give me two trucks, Lord." That's not what he's saying. We read the rest of Scripture, and we're not going to do that, obviously, this morning. But when you read throughout the New Testament, prayer is always according to God's will, whatever God's will is for you. I can't answer that. Only God can answer that for you. And he's not going to answer necessarily with a voice. He's going to lead you. Remember how I just said about how Paul, that description of tribulations is this narrow, God put you in this narrow spot, and you have only one place to go is forward. Then go forward by faith, believing what he says in this prayer. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Listen, the degree that we allow God's power to work in us determines the extent of what he can do for us. Let me read this to you again. The degree that we allow God's power to work in us determines the extent of what he can do for us. And oftentimes when we want God's power to be working us, what do we have to do? We have to yield. We have to surrender our lives. See, as a young man, as a boy, I was taught by my father, you don't show weakness. You don't show weakness. You don't yield. You don't surrender. And see, that's why the kingdom of God is completely opposite than the kingdom of man. Because in the kingdom of God, we are to surrender our lives to the Lord. We allow him to take over our life. You know how in the Bible it talks about how Paul will often call himself a bondservant or a slave to Christ? The idea there is that Christ bought you at a price, and now Christ is your master. And so now you're giving your rights, you're giving your thoughts, you're giving your life, you're giving your plans to Christ and allowing him to work those things out. But see, if you do allow that, then God's going to move in your life in ways you never could imagine. But if you hold back, if you only give, like, you know how we always talk about, well, I'm going to give 100%, right? But if we're being honest, we don't always give 100%. We give more like 95, 85, 75. Let's be honest, 45%. We give to him, maybe. And we hold on to that remaining because the more I hold on to that remaining part, I mean, I know what I'm doing, right? Because everything goes well, right? No. You need to let go of it all. And I'm not telling you here that this is something that one day, all of a sudden, you just arrive at it and that's it. No, it's a daily thing. It's a daily thing. It's a daily thing to surrender your life to God in such a way to allow him to work in you. Again, God, I don't understand why this is happening. But God, I pray that you would work in my life in such a way that people would see Jesus. You ever pray that? Or how about this? I just mentioned it earlier. God, I want to see revival. I know I won't see revival in other people until you see it in me. So God, revive me. The dead parts of my life that I've walled off, revive it. Nothing is more important than you. Not my job, not TV, not Starbucks, whatever. I don't know why I said Starbucks, but whatever. Okay? Hey, look, I like a vanilla latte from Starbucks like anybody else. But listen, it's not as important as God. Because again, remember what I said, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The idea is making home. Is Christ at home in your heart? Is Christ at home in your heart? And now, concluding, he says this, to him, to Jesus, be the glory, to God be the glory in church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, world without end, amen. Neither God's love nor his power is limited by human imagination. See, we can think things in our mind, but God is always going to blow our mind. But he's only going to blow our mind if we give it all to him. If we give it all to him. See, and that's something that I can't do for you, and you can't do for me. I stand up here and teach you every Sunday, but here's the point. I can teach you these things, but if you don't take it and submit your life to it, your life's never going to change. And that's not on me or God. That's on you. If you want your life to change, read the Bible. Just read the Bible. Pray every day. That's all you got to do. Come to church. That's all you got to do, and God will change your life. But you got to allow him to work in your life. Don't be stubborn. Be honest. Don't lie to him. He knows. Don't lie to God. God knows everything. God knows what you're thinking. God knows what you're feeling. And don't let your feelings run your life either. My goodness, look at our culture today. Feelings. Nothing more than feelings. It's always about feelings. And look, God made us as human beings. Don't get me wrong. Like, you know, you have feelings because, look, there's pain in your life. There's loss, whatever. And you have feelings. I'm not trying to negate that. But what I am saying is this. You cannot make rational decisions or godly decisions if all you do is follow your feelings. Because you're going to be all over the place. And we're going to talk more about that next week when we talk about teaching, being tossed to and fro, every wind of doctrine that comes to the church. God loves you. God wants to work in your life. It's up to you whether how much he's going to work or not. I can't stand here and know what you're all experiencing. You're all experiencing different things. You're all going through different things in your life. I can't begin to understand or even know what some of that is, whether it's physical pain, whether it's emotional pain, whatever. But here's what I do know. According to what says here, God's in control. God loves you. God wants to work in us by his power, and we need to allow him to do that. God wants to be at home at your heart, so then invite him into your home. Make it his heart, not yours. Amen? And understand, listen, again, I know I keep reading these verses, but let this be an encouragement, guys. I don't want you to leave here today. If there's anything you can grab from this, what I've talked about and from my rambling, it's this. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all the ages, world without end. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the simplicity of your scriptures. Thank you that you're still on the throne. And thank you, Lord, according to the Apostle Paul, according to the Holy Spirit, what he says in your word, Lord, you say that we can come to your throne with boldness, with confidence, with trust, knowing that you're going to hear us, and that, Lord, if we really listen to what you're saying, you're going to move. God, you want to move in our lives. So I pray for all of us here, including myself. If there are things right now in our lives, if there are things in our hearts that are keeping us from you, that are keeping us from fully giving 100% of ourselves to you, then Lord, I pray today that you would show us what they are. And that, Lord, we wouldn't wait till tomorrow, we wouldn't wait till next week, that we do it now. That we do it right now. That when we sing this last song this morning, Lord, that we do it right now. That we give everything to you, Lord, everything. Our pain, our hurt, our suffering, our lives, our plans, our families, this church, everything, that we give it to you. Because, Lord, if we give it to you, you promise that you'll be there. You promise that you'll work in us. And, Lord, that's what we want more than anything, is for you to work in us, Lord, in these last days. So thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and your love. And may you move in our fellowship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.